We have your Bibles. Open up to Colossians chapter 2. We get to read the Word of God as the family of God today. We're so excited to do this again. We've been going through the book of Colossians for 6 weeks. 4 chapters, a 9-week journey, 6 weeks in, and we're only through the end of chapter 2. So we've got some work to do when it comes to the other 2 chapters, or we're just going to keep going. I don't know which one will happen. I know that we're going to keep working through this book. This is an incredible letter written by the Apostle Paul. Just to continue to give those of you that are joining us mid-journey some concept of the background of the book. This is one of the prison epistles. It is written by the Apostle Paul from a prison cell to a church that he only knows through a man named Epaphras. He has never planted or been to the church in Colossae, but Epaphras, one of his understudies, proteges, someone that traveled with him, has gone and been a part of establishing and planting the church in Colossae after these people in this revival season of relationship. How many of you remember what it was like the moment you went from death to life? How many of you remember what it was like to be lost and then to be found? Anybody in the house still remember? And you're like exuding joy on cloud 9. I still remember it. It's like you're walking around and birds are singing and it's like, we're going to take on whatever comes and I'm following Jesus no matter what, no matter what cost comes. The answer is yes, Jesus. The check is blank, Jesus. I want to walk with you through trials and tribulation. I want to walk through you through everything. And then you pray for patience. And then life begins to happen. And what once was a joyful journey, if we're not careful, becomes a bitter duty. How many of you who once walked in the joyful journey of gratitude and just getting to know the Lord have somehow arrived to bitter due diligence, to bitter continuing to walk, to I don't look forward to it, but I do it because I'm supposed to followership. For the majority of my life, I've been trying to get a clue of what it means to follow Jesus. And after 22 years of following Jesus, I am more convinced now than ever that I don't have a clue. I know that's probably not what you want to hear from your pastors. But I think that the second we think that we have arrived to how this is supposed to work, we arrive into one of the most deadly spaces we can get to as followers. Because the following of Jesus is not about banking knowledge and facts on the how-tos, but it's about a daily deepening dependence and clinging to Christ. I don't know where I'm going to go tomorrow. I don't know what the next year looks like. I had a pastor this week call me on vacation and he said, "When do you think it's a good time for us to start a building project?" I said, "I don't know. You want me to figure it out? When the Lord tells you to. I don't know. It's a good time. It's a good time when the Lord tells you to." And that's the Christian life. It is not a series of platitudes and rituals. It's not banking on history to get you through. It is a active ceding of control to the presence of an at-work Savior. That's what Christianity is. It's me letting go of me and my ability and my means and my provision and my thoughts and my ways so that He can lead me, so that He can guide me, so that He can endure me, so that He can empower me. I wish that I could tell you in 5 points how to be a follower of Jesus, but the problem is it's a daily surrender to this Jesus that you give the control of your life over to. And the only way for you to become mature in Christ is not by signing up for Bible studies, it's not by you observing feasts and festivals, it's not by you attending church, it is by you continuing to come to the table of the Lord that has been set by the sacrifice of the Son, so that you would have a seat in your Father's house at His table. Now, Paul is attempting in the book of Colossians to remind new Christians of their need to not linger from the table of the Lord, because they are being convinced by other voices that now that they become a follower of Jesus, they need to add in ritual. They need to add in extra. And if they add in these cultural rituals and extras, they can become a super devoted and more mature follower of Jesus. So they've gotten into an attitude that it is Jesus and that brings you to a place of maturity. It's Jesus and the Bible studies you attend, the rituals you keep, the rules you adhere to that make you a mature believer. And Paul is undoing the work of thousands of years of religious systems in the book of Colossians to remind them that the only ongoing work they need is found in Christ Jesus. This is the stuff that got Paul killed. This is the stuff that got Jesus crucified. Because they taught a grace that leads you into works, not a works that brings you into grace. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul begins with a very popular word in verse 16. That word is therefore. And whenever you read the word therefore, that means there was a before. So if you're picking up with a therefore, you should go and read what is before so that you know why you have a therefore. This is simple Bible study 101. I'm just simply trying to help you get a concept of when some of you tomorrow morning do your quiet time and you land on a therefore, that there was a before that makes context to what that therefore is about. So go back to verse 13. Pastor Joe did a phenomenal job of preaching this. And here's why we have a therefore. In you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses. So you were dead and you were set against God. And God, through Christ, took all of that trespass, took all of that sin, and he accounted for it on the cross. We agree with that, right? That this is the gospel, that Jesus took our burden and our rebellion, and he nailed it to the cross, and he was the full atonement and full payment for all of our sin, for the whosoever's that would believe in him. Is this what we believe, church? Anybody confident that that was sufficient to make you justified and righteous before God? See, this is what moved you from death to life. By canceling, verse 14, the record of debt that stood against us. How many of you would like your credit card debt to be canceled? It'd be some good news if we got home for some of us. How many of you like your student loan debt to be? Oh, that'll get you in trouble. See, you know what I'm saying? It's not that you wouldn't like it. How many of you would like your mortgage debt to be? Right? You see, when worldly debt that we feel gets canceled, we rejoice. People call in to finance talk shows and they say, I'm debt free, and you can hear it. Yet many of us do not understand the eternal cosmic debt that we owe a righteous and holy God. Therefore, we do not know the joy of the moment that the grace eclipsed our heart to know that in Christ Jesus, our entire sin debt was eaten and canceled. By canceling the record of our debt, it stood against us with its legal demands, which was death. For the wage of sin is death, Romans teaches. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The way that it was canceled was by his life. He disarmed, then, the rulers and the authorities that the book of Romans will teach were put in place by God. All rulers and authorities are put in place by God. Not all of them serve God, but they are under the authority of God. And he put them in place in this position and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Therefore, see how that works? Because this is the gospel. Because this is how you've moved from death to life. Because this is what justified you. Because this is what makes you acceptable and receivable before God. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. To which a lot of people that are covering up and using grace in an abusive way for sin get excited and say, amen. Isn't that how it works in church? It's either grace or works. It's either the grace of God, which then lets us not have to be worried about becoming more like Christ or take seriously our pursuit of Jesus, or it's we better work because, you know, like God's got this, but just in case, let's put in a little bit of extra overtime to ensure it. We lose the tension. We miss the point. That's the devil's playground. He loves to get you into the extremes that cause you to miss the tension of the in-between. That cause you to get the idea of what Jesus has done backwards so that your practice becomes upside down. Let no one pass judgment on you. Here's what it's in regards to. In questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now let's think about the offensiveness of this. The offensiveness of verse 16 is he is saying that a lot of these people that are coming to you as new believers and they're saying, hey, here's the dietary laws and you need to adhere to the dietary laws, and if you don't adhere to the dietary laws, then you're not really Christian and you're actually unclean and you're not actually following God his way. Okay? Here's how you do it. It's kind of like the open-handed methods of denominations. I'm not talking about the closed-handed things that we must believe to believe in the biblical Jesus. I'm talking about the open-handed preferences, stances on tongues, stances on end times eschatology, stances on the role of men and women in ministry, like these nuanced things that have biblical tension set with them that oftentimes we divide by making them the extremes in reason for not joining together with other brothers and sisters who are blood-bought, spirit-filled followers of Christ. I'm not going to get a lot of amens out of this because this is the tension. Because we're like, well, those are justified reasons for breaking fellowship. Maybe, and maybe not, Thunder. See, they were so consumed with what they were eating and so consumed with telling others they had to eat their way that as a result, it was creating tension and division within the church. On top of that, it says festivals. That's the next word. That's a big problem because there's lots of festivals that are in the Old Testament that are mandated. And Paul is talking about, guess what? Those festivals that has a resurgence culturally that's got a lot of you thinking we need to add back in Jewish festivals into our Christian practice. Let's talk about that and what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 2 under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Not only festivals, what's the other word? Sabbaths. These are the three things that are causing massive division that new believers are being told they need to adhere to in order to be received by. Adhere to and do these our way, the way that we've always done them, in order to be received by God. And there's entire denominations that are started over arguments on the Sabbath. Churches that worship on specific days but not other days because that is the actual Sabbath, and they will argue with you into the ground about it instead of reading that this, though it is an element of discussion, and there's a freedom you have to engage in these things or to not engage in these things, that these are not the means that brought you from death to life. So to make sure that it gets offensive enough, Paul then writes verse 17, where he takes it to another step and says, festivals and dietary laws and new moon and Sabbath, these are a are you hearing that? That's like walking up to a church and calling the pastor a whitewashed tomb. Oh, wait, that happened. Jesus did that. The same tension that Jesus was dealing with are the same things that are causing tension in the church that Jesus has established. He calls them shadows of the things that were to, but the what? Belongs to Christ. I want to talk to you as disciples about not leaving the substance in order to be obedient to the shadows. Because a lot of us, when it comes to being followers of Jesus, have been convinced to leave the substance to go back to the shadow. One of the most amazing things I've ever experienced was a family trip when I was 16 years old to the Grand Canyon. Here's a picture. Any of you ever been there? Everyone's scared to raise their hand. Am I going to end up in an illustration? You may, maybe. No bets. How many have never seen the Grand Canyon? Okay. Let me describe it to you. It is hard to get the scope and scale. It is massive. The day that we went, it was 106 degrees. You can't feel that in a picture, can you? There were record attendance that day, and they had built in this tram system that would take you to lookout points where you could look out. Strategically, at the top on the last stop, they have a gift shop, and they sell water in the gift shop. Not this puny thing, because by the time you make it through the stops of the Grand Canyon, you know what you need? A liter of water. And they can put a liter price on that water. And it doesn't matter, because you would give blood and a finger to have a drink of that water by the end of the tour. But you can't see that in the... So we're like, I don't think this is an experience I want to experience. All I'm trying to say is, it's easy to look at the picture and go, I get the idea. But it's completely different to stand at the edge and realize how small you are and how significantly large the creation and the creator of that creation must be. You can't see this at every turn. In some parts, you can't even hardly see the river at all. In some parts, it's rodent-filled because the people are feeding the squirrels. The picture can give you an idea, but it can't replace the experience of being there. Some of you really got into streaming TV shows about a place called Wyoming. How many of you have ever been to Wyoming? How many of you have never been to Wyoming? How many of you have watched TV shows about people that live in Wyoming? It's good confession time. Looks awesome. Now, natives to Wyoming that I know have told me that we don't need to come there. That's what a lot of people from South Carolina are saying. We're full. No need to tell anyone about Charleston. We're full. We're full. Ohio can go home. Summer's over. These are just things that I've heard from natives. Natives. This picture's awesome. But let me just submit to you that if you were the photographer standing there and that was there, it would be a different experience. I don't have any anxiety that rises when I look at this picture. I just think, wow, mountains. I don't think, wow, death. Right? But being there would be a lot different. Because while I would take in the magnitude of the mountains, I probably would walk away slowly, like this, away from the buffalo. I'm trying to explain the difference between a shadow and a substance. I hope you're picking up on it. Let me take you to an experience. Don't go to the slide yet. Let me explain it in a way that maybe we'll all understand. Imagine going to one of the greatest restaurant establishments that was ever created. A place where when you arrive, they don't tolerate you. They're not angry that you're there. But even on their worst day, they look you dead in the eye after the most obscene request that you can make sometimes. More sauce. It's free. You don't have to pay extra. Can I get a refill? You don't have to pay extra. They look at you in response and say, it's my pleasure. Oh, let me tell you about it. People say that service in the restaurant industry has gone downhill. No, not here. Not here. Now, I can, in a picture, describe to you this butter bun with two pickles, two, not three, two, that are on the bottom of it. I could describe to you the Christmas and the beauty of a salted, piping, surface of the sun, hot waffle fry dipped in the beauty that is different than Chick-fil-A sauce of honey roasted barbecue that is slapped in a line across that fry, holding it as a beautiful sauce plate until it goes into your mouth, where your taste buds erupt into praise God from whom all. This morning, as I went and got coffee, there was a guy in the drive-thru, because Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays, with his shirt off pressure washing on Sundays. So Chick-fil-A is closed, but the pressure washer's not. And I could talk to you about it all day, or on Sunday, a day where you do not have access to this, I could simply have pre-planned this illustration. Reach my hand into this bag of a warm, buttery, two pickles. Got to get pickle side, Chick-fil-A sandwich. And instead of telling you about it, I could let you taste it. But I came with my lamp lit. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Now, why do I take such silly extremes? To not show you a picture, but to show you the substance. Because you're not called to hear merely about the Lord. But the psalmist and the wisdom of the Spirit in Psalm 38 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Many people have been convinced in the processes of man-made discipleship to leave the table and to walk in the shadows, missing the substance. We talk about it in pictures, but we don't experience it in person. And what Paul, and I believe the Lord, is concerned about for the believer is not that you would know about him, but that you would never actually taste and see him. Every believer in this room has a story of how Jesus has moved on your behalf. So while we look to the scriptures and we experience in them the unchanging nature of God, the good news of the gospel, we also within it know that we have been grafted and written in to a legacy and lineage that we now have a share in. That's why the Bible doesn't say that the people in the Bible were co-heirs, but it calls us co-heirs with Christ Jesus. Many of us, though, are in the shadows, and we don't taste and see, therefore we don't continue to grow. And this is what's offensive. Paul takes things that were meant to be means to point us to Jesus, and he says, they've now become a shadow that are actually, instead of leading you to Jesus, leading you to dissension with the people that Jesus loves. You can take the picture off of the Chick-fil-A sandwiches. I think they get the point. What does that mean? I took the time to write out the Jewish holidays that would have been summed up in the word festival. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, tabernacles. And some of you are told, if you really want to be a super biblical-based Christian, then you need to start doing these things again. And you have freedom. You have freedom to partake in these things, but not from an Old Testament viewpoint and not from a law that God mandates you to. You partake in these things, if you choose to do so, because they point to the one who has saved you and seated you in heavenly places. You see, what Paul is saying is Passover was about a crucified lamb that foreshadowed the lamb that was crucified once and for all so that salvation can be made available. He's saying it's been fulfilled. Unleavened bread was about the sinless life and the burial of sin, which foreshadowed Jesus, who lived a sinless life and buried our sin. You see, too often, the discipline of what we do replaces the aim that it's after, which is to get you and remind you of your need to taste and see and be seated at the table of the Lord. You see, Paul is saying these festivals foreshadowed and pointed to what had arrived in Christ. And Jesus was and is the fulfillment of what those celebrations were about. So his admonishment to the church in Colossae and my admonishment to you is to not let followers of the shadow keep you from following the one who makes the shadow. Don't get lost in the shadow to where you no longer have a faith that is of substance. It's built on what you do and not what he has done for you. Then verse 18, he continues with this non-offensive trek to say, let no one, look at it with me, disqualify you, insisting on I practice this 15 times, I'm going to screw it up again. Ascetism. It doesn't matter. When you're coming off vacation, you're just going to screw words up. I literally spent time doing this. What is it? It's this idea that through self-deprecation and denying myself, that God loves me more. My sacrifices make God see me, hear me, answer me, love me more. How many of you have ever served because you wanted God to love you more? How many of you have ever been a part of a ritual in a church that's good, but you did it because you weren't sure that God's love was constant? An extreme version of this would be the Baal priest. When their God wouldn't hear them and Elijah was in the altar built off with them, what did they begin to do? Cut themselves. That's an extreme version of this. It's if I mutilate my body in suffering, then God will see me and hear me and answer me and love me. How many of you sit here today and you believe that it is your poor practice of faith that is causing you to have unanswered prayers? There's reason to believe that unforgiveness can block our ability to connect with God in prayer. That's mentioned in Scripture. But the idea that performance is an indicator of you being received in prayer in heaven or not is not found in your Scripture. Your performance doesn't make God listen. It's the blood that brings the ear of the Father to the prayer of the saint. And for many of us, we get replaced in the shadows of thinking, well, we need to focus more on what we do. We need to focus more on what we say. And so Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetism. There we go. Worship of angels are going on in detail about visions. So in that, you get fundamentalism unchecked. Fundamentalism is not bad. It's methods and how-tos. John Wesley did a phenomenal job of helping us connect the ideas of Scripture into application. But for many of us, we focus more on the application than the reason for the application. Let me explain it this way. I don't vacuum because I like vacuuming. I don't wash dishes because I enjoy washing dishes. In fact, when I was a bachelor, I had a really good system going for me. That system was everything I needed to eat was in the sink. And when I needed an object to eat from it, I would take it up from the sink, wash it off with some water, and use it. When I was done, guess where it went? Into the sink. I discovered that this caused relational conflict with my wife. Because I thought if it made it into his sink, my job was... Many rough nights later, I began to learn that there was a desire for dishes not only to be put in the sink, but to be washed and put away. Now, I could be like, well, this is stupid, and they need to get over that. Or if I loved them enough, guess what I began to do? Do you know why? So I could have peace and they would stop arguing. No! No! See, married men were like, ah, that sounds about right. That's what I do, what I do. It's like a jewelry commercial. Buy them this and they'll shut up. You know, like, oh man, sorry. That's a drifting from the point. No, I do it because I love her. The motive of the action is love. And here's the problem. It's often in the shadows that are meant to remind us of the motive that we lose sight of why we do what we do. So what ends up happening? You become burnout and bitter. Devotions, that's a law. Got to do it. If you want to be loved by God, if you want the interaction of God, got to do it. Are devotions bad? No. But for many of us, we do it not to have devotion with God. We do it to feel good about ourselves. And that's the problem. It's a shadow, and it has no substance if it's not about actually coming back and tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Do not be disqualified by false spirituality. Look at what he says. The details about visions. Puffed up with reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. Do we get that picture? No. Okay. Thank you. It's about October. Anybody ready for pumpkins and spice and that stuff? All right. How many pumpkin spice lovers in the room? Raise your hand. Okay. How many are like, I hate it, and it means Hallmark movies are coming, so the only good thing is the only good thing is college football with that. Amen. See, I knew we'd have a revival breakout in church today or something. It's hoping it's for godly reasons. Around that time, there's a scary story that used to scare me as a kid, and I would see pictures of it, and it was the headless horseman, right? No one, like, and I know it's not real, but think about it. Like, if someone comes in your neighborhood today walking through, you know, and you hear the song begin to play, oh, take my horse down the road, and they have no head, you're not looking at that going, normal. I mean, if you do, your neighborhood's weird. I don't know what to tell you. That's not normal. Like a headless horseman doesn't look right. You probably lock your doors. You probably close the blinds and peek through them because you're from the South and you're nosy. And you got to have something to gossip about tomorrow. My point is, it doesn't look right. And neither does Christianity that is operating in rituals that have nothing to do with being connected to the head. A pastor said the biggest problem in the American church today is the people of God trying to do the work of God apart from dependence on the Spirit of God. For a lot of you as believers, you're trying to do the work of God so that you can be approved by God, so that you can be loved by God, so that you can be heard by God, so that you can grow in God, but it's not actually about growing in relationship with God. And that's the problem. That's the problem. So, look at what he goes on to say in the text. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are all perish as they are used to. Now, this is not a permission slip to sin. In fact, Paul says, all things are permissible, but not everything is. So some of you that are using that to drink beer more than you should need to stop, period. Like it's not a reason for many of you to partake. In fact, we're told that we, in the practice of our freedom, are not to practice our freedom because we have it in Christ for whatever we want. We're to practice it in consideration of others so that we do not become a stumbling block to other believers. But a lot of us, we don't work in these tensions, and pastors don't like to teach them because then people get called into our office and we get more work that we have to do. But I got plenty of job security at 4 points, so let's keep teaching the Bible. It's not a permission slip to say, well, just go on, partake, endeavor, eat, do it, whatever. It's eliminating law-based drive into why you do what you do. And it's moving it into a relationship and a conversation that's ongoing with the Lord. Do I partake or do I not? Do I engage or do I not? Do I do it or do I abstain? This is the point. It's an ongoing, active relationship with the Lord, which means that case by case and situation by situation, we engage and push in with the Lord. So Paul says, people say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are all perish as they are used. He's going to say in the book of Galatians, do not worry about what goes into the mouth, because what goes into the mouth is eliminated by the stomach, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made This is hard stuff. Because this is what a lot of our discipleship stuff ends up becoming, unintended. Self-made. It's not God-made. It's a man-made. Self-made religion. And self-sacrifice. And severity to the body. But they are of no value. Here's the problem. They are of no value, these rituals. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the So the shadows, they can tell you, man, do this because that other stuff's wrong. The problem is, it doesn't change you. And if you in the heart are not being changed and transformed, then sin continues to be produced, whether it's in public or secret places. And what Jesus wants is for you to be changed. For your desires to be changed. How does that happen? Not by talking about God, but by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It's not a shadow, it's a substance. So really quick, let me give you a rundown of the difference between a discipline and legalism. Because there's a difference between a spiritual discipline and legalism. Discipline is an intentional habit or practice that help you grow in godliness and staying rooted in Christ. The discipline keeps you from lingering from the table. So if we're not careful, you'll come to the table of the Lord today on a Sunday, and then throughout the week, you will get further and further and further away from abiding in and relationally engaging with your Savior. We live that. We've experienced it. So the aim of a discipline, why do you have a quiet time? Why do you go to church? Why do you have a small group? Why do you pray? Is that it keeps you from lingering away from the table of the Lord and brings you back to what has been purchased and provided for by the sacrifice of Jesus. The aim of the discipline is get back to the table and taste and see that He is good. So why do you read your Bible? Because the Lord is good. Why do you serve your church? Because I love the Lord. Why do you pray? Because I like talking to the Lord. You see the difference? It's subtle, but it changes everything. What are some key traits of healthy spiritual discipline? They're rooted in grace. Grace is never opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. So it's not a discipline if it's a means to earn the favor of God. It's already been given to you. It's not a discipline if it's a means for you to be heard or for you to receive from God. He's already received you. A discipline's rooted in grace. It's flowing from identity in Christ. It's aimed at a deeper relationship with God. It's fueled by love, not guilt. A discipline, when practiced by the Spirit, leads to humility and transformation. But if you're not careful, the same things can become not a spiritual discipline, but an act of legalism. How do you know you slid into the act of legalism? It's attempting through your work and effort to earn or maintain God's favor through rule-keeping, performance, or religious behavior. What are the roots of it? Fear. Pride. Well, if we don't give them the rules and make sure that they really adhere to the rules, then bad things could happen. No. Parents. Your joy and your challenge is loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your flesh, in a way that allows your kids to look at a person and know that person, my parent, loves the Lord, so that through the grace of God, they would one day come to love them. I'm not telling you don't have rules. I'm not telling you don't have boundaries. What I'm telling you is the most important thing that you will teach them is what the active love of the Lord looks like. Because if they love Him, the rules, the do's and don'ts become a lot easier to keep because the motive of what you love greatest becomes the driver of what you do most frequently. What are some key traits of legalism? It's driven by insecurity or self-righteousness. I need to prove something. I need to gain control. It's fueled by guilt or comparison. It leads to judgmentalism and burnout. So when you're dealing in the fact that you and I are called to grow in Christ and you're trying to figure out how do we do this and not get into a legalistic mindset, how do we do this and not become self-righteous? You ready? You don't. You're going to become legalistic and you're going to become self-righteous and you're going to have to repent. If you're going to try, you're going to miss. Right? Kobe missed some shots. MJ missed some game winners. As a result, he didn't go, well, I'm never going to shoot again. No, give me the ball again. Shoot again. That's the grace of God, is that we keep going after it. So let me be clear. You, many of you in this room, you're legalistic. Not your father, not your granddad. You're legalistic. You become ritualistic in a way that is seeding you into an attitude of being in the shadows instead of in the substance of the faith. If you're trying to follow Jesus, you're going to have to continue to walk in the tension between being spiritually disciplined and falling into legalism on a path of God's grace as he leads you forward. So let me ask you a few questions to consider. How do you know when you've become legalistic? Here's a few questions. Number one, am I doing this, whatever it is, to earn something from God or because I already have everything in him? How many of you are going to serve in the next service because you're like, yeah, I'm trying to get it from earn something from God. I'm trying to prove something. I'm trying to make everyone know. How many of you have said stuff like, well, I did a decade of serving in that. I don't serve anymore because I did my time. It's about relationship. It's not about earning. Here's another question. Do I judge others or myself based on my performance? I mean, just think about how many of you came into church today. Some of you begrudgingly and some of you excited, some of you with guilt, some of you with shame, some of you holding your head low. There's nothing you're ever going to do that's going to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do that'll make him love you less. Your performance doesn't determine your position in Christ Jesus. Number three, if I miss this habit, do I feel condemned or unloved by God? Many of you started a reading plan that you're 160 days behind on. Remember that, beginning of the year? It's like, you're behind 174 days. You'll never catch up. Okay. The first couple of days, you struggle and you're fighting. And I've been here, and you're like, man, I got to read. And if I don't read, I just feel a disconnect from God. And yes, reading the Word of God is one of the most practical ways that we can remind ourselves of his ongoing presence. It's one of the ways that we fellowship and commune with God. It is a needed practice of a growing believer in their life. Hear me out in those things. But if you get behind on a reading plan, God's not like, well, your whole year's ruined and your spiritual growth is deterred, because he never left it up to your reading plan. Faithful is your reading plan to begin a good work in you and carry it out to completion. Faithful is your spiritual disciplines and your church attendance and your small group attendance to begin a good work in you. Thank God that's not what the scripture says. Faithful is not what you do. Faithful is looking for it. Anybody? He, the object of your faith, the establishment of your faith, the substance of your faith, is not you, it's him. Faithful is he who began a good work in you. So how are you going to grow? He's going to keep working on you. How are you going to transform? He's going to keep transforming you. How are you going to become newer and renewed in Christ? He's going to keep renewing you. How are you going to change? He's going to have to change you. Here's the good news. He's committed to his plan more than you're committed to your reading plan. So stop looking at what you haven't done as a means to condemn you from what God has done to prove that he loves you. Does this practice stir up joy in worship or anxiety and shame? Last question. Some of you serve, you worship, you sing out of an anxiousness that you're not received, out of an anxiousness that you're not loved. Look, there's no room for legalism in the shadows when you've been called to the substance of the faith. Don't let me sit here and talk to you about the beauty of it. Taste and see for yourself that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to celebrate baptism with a few people.